Now, last evening, we were looking beyond the rapture to that great event, the coming back of the King. That is associated with Armageddon and with a number of judgments that we didn't have time to speak about. This evening, we want to look beyond that great event and to see something of the beauty of the New Jerusalem. I'd like to read some verses, please, from the Revelation again and from chapters 21 and 22. Some scattered verses, beginning at the chapter 21 and verse 1. Verse 1, "And I saw a new heaven and a new earth, for the first heaven and the first earth were passed away, and there was no more sea. And I, John, saw the holy city, New Jerusalem, coming down from God out of heaven, prepared as a bride adorned for her husband. And I heard a great voice out of heaven saying, Behold, the tabernacle of God is with men, and he will dwell with them, and they shall be his people, and God himself shall be with them and be their God. And God shall wipe away all tears from their eyes, and there shall be no more death, neither sorrow nor crying, neither shall there be any more pain, for the former things are passed away." Verse 10, "And he carried me away in the Spirit to a great and high mountain, and showed me that great city, the holy Jerusalem, descending out of heaven from God, having the glory of God, and her light was like unto a stone most precious, even like a jasper stone, clear as crystal, and had a wall great and high, and had 12 gates, and at the gates 12 angels, and names written thereon, which are the names of the 12 tribes of the children of Israel." Verse 14, "The wall of the city had 12 foundations, and in them the names of the 12 apostles of the Lamb. And he that talked with me had a golden reed to measure the city, and the gates thereof, and the wall thereof. And the city lieth four square, and the length is as large as the breadth. And he measured the city with the reed 12,000 furlongs, the length and the breadth and the height of it are equal." Verse 18, "The building of the wall of it was of jasper, and the city was pure gold, like unto clear glass. And the foundations of the wall of the city were garnished with all manner of precious stones." Verse 21, "The 12 gates were 12 pearls. Every several gate was of one pearl, and the street of the city was pure gold, as it were transparent glass. And I saw no temple therein, for the Lord God Almighty and the Lamb are the temple of it. And the city had no need of the sun, neither of the moon to shine in it, for the glory of God did lighten it, and the Lamb is the light thereof." Chapter 22, "And he showed me a pure river of water of life, clear as crystal, proceeding out of the throne of God and of the Lamb. In the midst of the street of it, and on either side of the river, was there the tree of life, which bare 12 manner of fruits, and yielded her fruit every month, and the leaves of the tree were for the healing of the nations. And there shall be no more curse, but the throne of God and of the Lamb shall be in it, and his servants shall serve him, and they shall see his face, and his name shall be in their foreheads. And there shall be no night there, and they need no candle, neither light of the sun, for the Lord God giveth them light, and they shall reign for ever and ever." Now the Lord will bless that reading from his word. Now, if this were a Bible reading in a conversational fashion, I suppose that it would be very interesting to hear the comments of dear brethren as to what exactly we have here in the New Jerusalem. There are some who would see it as purely symbolical and not a literal place at all. There would be some who would look at it very literally all the way through. And there would be some who would compromise and see that perhaps it is a literal place, but the description is symbolical. There are some who will see it as being millennial, and there are some who would see it as being eternal. And again, there are some of us, perhaps, that would compromise, and we think that it might be a millennial view of the city, but since the glories are eternal, well, it doesn't matter very much anyway, because then that means we are really looking at glories that are everlasting. Now, what I want to do very simply this evening is to have a little look at this New Jerusalem as showing us just what heaven is like. I know that it is strictly not heaven, because it comes down from God out of heaven, but I'm quite happy in my own mind that if you do want to see what heaven is like, then it is to the New Jerusalem that you turn, and what we see here, I'm quite happy and sure, is a picture of heaven to which we are going. You see, if you want to see England, well, I suppose you go to London. London is not England, but if you want to see England, maybe that's where you go. If you want to see France, well then, I suppose you go to Paris. And Paris is not altogether France, but nevertheless, you can see France there. And while this New Jerusalem is not heaven altogether, well, if you want to see heaven, then go to the New Jerusalem. And here we're going to see some of those glories which are our happy prospect for eternity. Now, we are all interested this evening in heaven. And if I were to ask my brethren, why are you interested in heaven? I think that perhaps in general there might be a threefold answer to that question. For one thing, and this is a very basic reason, our Lord is there. And because he is there, that is the pledge that one day we shall be there, and we have never seen him. Therefore we look forward to that day when his own word will be fulfilled, his own prayer will be answered. And you remember how he said, Father, I will that they whom thou hast given me be with me where I am. Could I take a moment to say that if there is a bereaved heart in our meeting this evening, and I have an advantage because I'm a stranger, and many of you I don't know, and it might well be that there is a heart this evening carrying the heavy burden of bereavement, perhaps of a recent parting. I trust that it might encourage you and comfort you to know that the home call of every believer is in part an answer to the prayer of the Lord Jesus. He said, Father, I will that they be with me where I am. Now I know that you would have liked them with you where you are, but after all, his desires have priority, and it is an answer to his prayer when our loved ones are called home. So our Lord is there, and for that reason we are interested in heaven. A second reason is, of course, that we are going there, and it is only but natural, if that is the right word, that since we are going there, we should be interested in what the place is like. And so we turn the pages again this evening to try to find out something about our new home. You remember how the Lord Jesus said that he was going away, but he says, I'll come again, that where I am, there ye may be also. And then he said, I go to prepare a place for you. Now sometimes I think that my dear brethren emphasize the wrong word in this promise, and I hear dear brethren say with the very best of intention and the very best of meaning that our Lord has been there 2,000 years and has been preparing, and heaven therefore must be a very beautiful place. Well, of course it is a beautiful place, but I don't think that that is at all the meaning of what our Lord Jesus said. Rather, if you emphasize it a different way and read it like this, he says, in my Father's house are many abodes, many mansions. He says, I go to prepare a place for you. And if I can paraphrase it, I think that our Lord is simply saying that there are many abodes there, and his going there is preparation for us coming. The very fact that he is there is preparation for me, and one day I shall share in the abodes of the Father's house, and the preparation is that he is there. So he is there, and we are interested in the place where he is. We are going there, and so we are interested in the place to which we are going. And then, of course, another very tender and touching reason is this, that many of us have friends who have already arrived there. Some of us have fathers, some have mothers, and some have both. There are not many of us who have not friends that have already arrived, and I'm sure that you are intensely interested this evening to know just what that home is like where they have already arrived. Now, there is an old saying in the world, and I trust that whenever you hear it, you don't let it go unchallenged, but the cynics and the skeptics of the world, when we talk about heaven, they sometimes shrug their shoulders and say, well, nobody has been there and come back to tell us, how can we know? You see, well now, you shouldn't really let that go unchallenged because it is just not right. There have, in fact, been two men who have been there and they have come back. Both Paul was there and John was there. Both have been in what Paul calls the third heaven, paradise, the paradise of God. They have been there, they have seen and heard, and both of them have come back. But now, if you were to go to Paul and say, now, Paul, tell us about it, he would say, well, and he's writing in 2 Corinthians, you know, and he said it happened about 14 years ago, and he talks of himself in the second person. He says, I knew this man in Christ, and he said it was a tremendous thing, and whether he was in the body or out of the body, I cannot tell. There is much that Paul doesn't know about the experience, but this, he says, I know, caught up into the third heaven, into the very paradise of God. And if you were to say, now, Paul, tell us all about it. How interesting that an apostle should be caught up into the glory, and now he has come back again. Tell us all about it. And Paul would have to say, well, now, the things that I heard and saw up there, they really are unspeakable. And he says, unspeakable words I heard. And then he uses an expression. He says, unspeakable words which it is not possible for a man to utter. And in other versions it will be, as we have it here, which is not lawful for a man to utter. And you say, Paul, is there some law against you telling us what you saw up there and what you heard? And Paul would say, well now, the law that I'm speaking about is really the law of language, the law of grammar. There is no law of language that allows me to tell, to repeat the things that I heard up there. And that is exactly where we are, that Paul cannot describe the glory with which he was acquainted up there while he was in paradise. You say, Paul, you're a Hebrew, and you speak Hebrew, and it's a very beautiful language. Are there no words in Hebrew that allow you to describe it? And he would agree with the beauty of the Hebrew language, but would point out that there isn't any law of Hebrew grammar that will allow him to describe and tell again the things he heard. You say, Paul, you're quite a linguist, you're not only a Hebrew, but of course you're a Roman and familiar with Latin, and he would tell you that neither in the Latin is there any language that will describe that glory. And you say you're also a Greek-speaking Jew, and you can write well in Greek, and can you not tell us, is there no word in this pure Greek that will describe the glory there? And perhaps, too, Paul has a knowledge of the Aramaic of his neighbors. Was there nothing there that could have been used to describe that glory? Paul says, unspeakable things I heard. And it is just not linguistically possible for a man to utter or to repeat or describe what I saw and heard up there, things that it is not possible for a man to utter. Well, now you say we're not very much further on, are we? Here is a man who has been and come back, but he can't tell us what is there. So have we really made any progress at all? And I would say, oh yes, we have made some progress, because here is a man who is admitting to us freely that the glory that he saw and the things that he heard are indescribable in any language. And we sing together, how beautiful heaven must be. If there is no language to describe it, if there is no tongue to tell us what it is like, then what must it be like? Perhaps we must wait until we get there, you say, and then when we arrive, we shall see the indescribable glory, and we shall share in it. Well now, that is Paul. A little later after the death of Paul, I judge, John is caught up. And you say, well, now, if Paul cannot describe it, well, there is hardly much hope of John describing it, because he's not altogether the academic that Paul was. He's not a graduate like Saul of Tarsus, and he's not the scholar, perhaps, with languages like Saul or Paul had. Well, now, John would agree with that, of course, but what John would say is this. He says, look, you know, Paul is right. And positively, this place cannot be described. But John takes it upon himself, and under inspiration, of course, that he is going to describe to us in negatives what heaven is like. He'll tell us of a long list of things which have made earth a very sad place. And he'll go on to tell us that these things are not in heaven. They are not characteristic of heaven. The things that made this old earth, the pathetic and sad story that it has been over the centuries, they are just not there in heaven. And so John will not perhaps positively describe what is there, but he will tell us what is not there. And then he'll leave it to us just to try to visualize something of the glory of the indescribable place. Now, having said that, what I want to do is to leave with you very simply 10 features of this lovely place. There are 10 things that are here. Sometimes they are mentioned positively but symbolically, and sometimes it is these things that are missing there, and we've got to see some positive glory by the very absence of these things that made earth sad. And altogether, I want to suggest to you 10 features that are here in these last two chapters that make heaven, heaven, and we are going there. Now, the first thing is this, and perhaps some of my dear brethren could spend the evening with this. It is a land of unequaled beauty. This chapter 21 particularly is concerned with the most beautiful symbolical language, with the unequaled loveliness and beauty of heaven. Unequaled beauty. And we go to chapter 21, and we read about the jasper wall, and about the golden street and the pearly gates, and it is a city of gold and jasper, and crystal and pearl, and precious stones, and altogether, as you try to visualize it, it is a land of unequaled beauty. Now, you take this jasper wall. There are 6,000 miles of it. I'm quite sure that the description is symbolical, and that what we have here is a description in symbolical language of the most beautiful things that we can imagine. And then we are left to try to interpret the symbolism and to see the surpassing beauty of this lovely place. The Jasper Wall, well, this city is 4 square, and it's 1,500 furlongs each way, or 1,200 furlongs. It's 6,000 miles right round this 4 square city, 1,500 miles 4 times right around the city, and 6,000 miles by 250 feet high, because the height of the city, if we bring it into measurements that we know, that is the height of the wall, 250 feet high, and this is a wall of solid jasper. Now, they tell me that the most precious stone known to men today is somewhere in Russia, I understand, and it weighs maybe about a couple of ounces. It's not more than about 1.5 inches long, and it will lie in the palm, perhaps, of a tiny infant, and you would put it into the hand of an infant, and the little fingers could close around it, and no one can tell you the value of it. It is priceless. This is the most precious thing that men know, and it would lie in the palm of an infant's hand. But the place to which we are going has a wall of solid jasper, 6,000 miles of it, and 250 feet high. And John says, clear as crystal, as if the light of the glory was shining through this jasper wall. And we just bow at the wonder of the beauty of it and try to visualize it. It would be profitable to stop and look at this wall more closely, but there are so many other things to mention. Can I just mention the height of the wall? It is 250 feet high. 144 cubits would seem to be around 250 feet. And if you say to me, well now, this is a very, very high wall that God has erected around the heavenly city, well then my answer to you would be that it really all depends upon your perspective. There are two ways of looking at this wall. If I come as a poor, puny, and weak mortal and stand before this wall, indeed it is very high. And I stand and I look up and I say, but God has raised, it would seem, an insurmountable barrier between me and the glory, 250 feet of jasper God has erected around the city. This is very high when I look at it as just a poor, puny, mortal man. Well, God has to raise the barriers. His holiness demands it, and the wall must be high. But there is another way of looking at it. If you look at this wall in relation to the height of the city, that's a different thing. And they tell me that if you were to work out the ratio, the proportion of the size of this wall to the height of the city, that in fact you have a tiny little wall which seems almost absurd to be there at all. Just like as if someone had put a tiny little fence or hedge around his home, only a fraction of an inch high. That is the same proportion. When you look at this wall from out of the city, you say, you know, God really could not have made it much lower. There are two ways, you see, of looking at it, and as we often say, there are two sides to every story. So we look at it from man's point of view, and God has raised the barrier very high. But we look at it from God's point of view, and he has come right down in wondrous grace to make it accessible for man. And so 6,000 miles of solid jasper make it a city of unequal beauty with the light shining through the transparency. There is a golden street. I wonder if my dear brethren have any thought as to why it is street in the singular. And I know that hymnology has it otherwise, and we sing so often, on the golden streets of heaven all men hope to walk some day. And we talk about the golden streets, and we usually put it into the plural. I wonder why it should be here in the singular, the golden street. Well, I'm glad that when we get there, we shall stand upon a street which is of gold. The divine character is symbolized here. The promises of God himself, we stand upon them now. We shall rest upon them forever. The strength and the preciousness and the beauty of the divine promises, the divine word, the golden street. We shall walk upon the strength of what deity has promised to us, and forever and ever we shall stand upon the golden street. And in a simple way, I'm glad too, that when we get there to this lovely city, that we shall all live in the one street. You know, streets have divided men. In the city where I was born and live still, you can tell so much about a man if he will only tell you the street in which he lives. And if a man tells me, well, my home is in such and such a street, well, I know the social strata to which the man belongs. I know that right away. I could probably tell you where he goes on a Sunday, by the street in which he lives. So many things there are that can be revealed about a man just by the street in which he lives, and streets have ever divided society. Isn't it nice that in the heavenly city there is one golden singular street? A jasper wall, a golden street, and pearly gates that are positioned, somehow revealing this character of God, that he is impartial and no respecter of persons, says John, on the east, three gates, on the west, three gates, on the north, three gates, on the south, three gates. How impartially God has placed the entrances into the holy city. So that when Abraham and Isaac and Jacob and the saints arrive, says our Lord Jesus, they shall come from the north and the south and the east and the west, and they shall sit down. The character of God, no respecter of persons, impartially placing the gates of pearl. And notice that they are indeed of pearl. How often it has been pointed out to us that every pearl is the product of a wounded side. What happens is that this little organism down in the ocean bed, it gets a little foreign particle in its side, a foreign body in its side. And its response to the intrusion and the wound in its side is this, that it puts a layer of nacre, or mother of pearl, over this foreign body. It wraps it in mother of pearl. It wraps it again and again and again and again, until one day someone takes this little thing up from out of the ocean bed, and they open the shell, and there it is, the pearl, and it is the product of a wounded side. 12 gates are hung with pearl. We remember what it cost God to hang those gates and open the way. They are the product of a wounded side. So, it is a land and a city of unequaled beauty, with its jasper wall, its golden street, and its pearly gates. Now, it is a land of what we might call unprecedented life. Everything is living in this city. You will notice that the register of this city is called the Book of Life. And in chapter 21, from the throne there flows a river of water of life. And then, you see, the tree of life is here as well. And isn't it interesting that back in Hebrews 12, the writer refers to this city as the city of the living God. Everything is living here. And there is a lovely expression for you to trace through our Bible, the living God. What a tremendous title of God, the living God. And I can see that this city is in so many respects the city of the living God. You remember when once our Lord Jesus was at Mount Hermon? What we call Galilee of the Gentiles. And up there he asked Peter and the others a question. Now, it's very, very important to notice the place where our Lord was when he asked the question. Caesarea Philippi, at the foot of Mount Hermon, today is known as Banias. And indeed, before it was known as Caesarea Philippi, it was known as Banias. But it is only known as Banias because the Arab folk have a difficulty with the hard-sounding letter P. And in fact, the name of that city was Panias. Now, why was it Panias? To this very day, you can go to Banias, Caesarea Philippi, and you can see the empty grotto where once there stood the image of the god Pan. He was one of the local deities. He was one of the gods of the district, the god Pan, the pagan, mythical god. And Mount Hermon, it was there that he was deified in the grotto. So they called the town Panias. But then there came along Philip, and that was his territory, and he decided that he would sort of enlarge and He would renovate and adorn the city, and having done that, he changed the name of it, and he called it Caesarea. But then, of course, there already was a Caesarea over on the coast, a Caesarea which is associated with Paul, and we call it sometimes Caesarea Maritime, Caesarea on the sea. So Philip had to distinguish his Caesarea from the other Caesarea, and what better way than but to put his own name along with the name of Caesar. And so he called it Caesarea Philippi. And he built a temple in honor of Caesar. As well as that, I understand that there were as many as 14 temples built there for the worship of pagan gods, Syrian gods, the most of them. Now you sum it up. The image of the god Pan. A white marble temple in honor of Caesar, who thinks that he's God. And 14 Syrian temples built in honor of their pagan gods. And in the midst of all of that, our Lord Jesus says, "Whom do men say that I, the Son of Man, am? What do they think of me?" Oh, say the disciples, some think. Some think that you're John Baptist risen from the dead. Old Herod had a bad conscience, and that's what he thought. They say some think that you're Elijah. Some thought that he was Jeremiah. I wonder, had they seen his tears and thought that he was the weeping prophet, reincarnate Jeremiah, come back again? And some thought that he was just one of the prophets without identifying him. Now, says the Lord, "But ye, whom say ye that I am?" And Peter has no hesitation. He says, "Thou art the Christ, the Son of the living God." And you see what Peter had in mind. In the shadow of the Grotto of Pan, in the very vicinity of the temple to Caesar, and in the midst of all the superstition of these pagan gods and images and idols and temples, he says, "Thou art the Son of the living God." Our Lord announces that he's going to build a church, a new assembly. Do you know what it will be called in 1 Timothy 3? The Church of the Living God, built upon himself as the very rock who has come. "Now," says the Lord to Peter, "now I can see the character of the rock coming out in you. This is the confession of a man who knows what the rock is all about." He says, "And as sure as thou art Peter," he says, "upon this rock I will build my assembly." So, we have the living God, the city of the living God, the church of the living God, the Son of the living God, and we hear the Lord Jesus himself say, "I am the resurrection and the life." And when we get home to this lovely place, says John very simply, "There shall be no more death. Men shall never die again." Unequaled beauty, unprecedented life. And can I just point out, this is hard for us to grasp, because we have been so familiar and so accustomed to death and dying. It's very hard for us to imagine a place where men will never die. Someone said to me a little while ago, said, "You know, we actually maintain life by feeding on death. That's the kind of environment in which we have lived. We actually maintain our life by feeding on death. And now we are asked to try to visualize a city of the living God where men will never die again. There shall be no more death." And it becomes almost too much for our tiny little minds. But the Son of the living God is there. And that's enough. There will be in that city undiminished health. The leaves of the tree are for the healing of the nations. Now, my brethren argue over this And it makes me sad, because I hope it doesn't sound presumptuous, but there's a very simple answer to what they argue about. And what they argue is this. They say, you see, this must be millennial. It's not eternal, because the leaves of the tree are for the healing of the nations. Now, they say, healing implies sickness. You see, so they argue, how, then, is there going to be sickness in the millennium? Or if this is eternal, is there going to be sickness in eternity? And they argue over a word, and if only we had it translated exactly as it is, as it means, there would be no problem. The leaves of the tree are not for the healing of the nations, implying sickness, but for the health of the nations. That is the word. For the health of the nations, in fact implying that there never will be any sickness. And some of us, some of you, find it hard to visualize that we shall never be sick again. Says John, there is no more pain. No more pain. The ills and sicknesses and pains that characterize this old life will be things of the past. And we shall never be sick again. I once knew a dear brother. He was like a father to me when I was a young believer. And he lay crippled upon his bed for 7 years, unable to move anything except his head. That's all. He couldn't move a limb, not a muscle, except his head. What a man he was, because he lived in heaven, you know. They made him a little desk that sat across his chest while he lay in bed. He filled his room with young believers. We turned the pages for him, and he expounded the word. And these chapters here, they were his special chapters. And how he loved to read, there shall be no more pain. No more pain. He literally lived and died, this dear brother, between two texts. He lay in a little bedroom, a tiny little room. And on this wall there hung the text, God is faithful. And on that wall there hung the text, be thou faithful. And he lived in the good and in the spirit of them. And again and again and again I sat at his bed and heard him read and expound these verses. This was his special promise. Neither shall there be any more pain. What a prospect for some of you.
For the continuation of the message, please turn the cassette to side number 2.
The sicknesses that we have are our inheritance because we have inherited sin. With the sin we have inherited the sickness. But one day, when the sin is gone, sickness will be gone with it. We shall be where there is undiminished health. Unequaled beauty, unprecedented life, undiminished health, and unsullied holiness. And John says, there shall be no more curse. No more curse. A curse has stamped itself upon everything that we know. Everything that we touch and handle and see and feel. Everything with which we are familiar and acquainted is somehow branded with the curse. But one day,
There shall be no more curse. And everything will be holiness in that heavenly city. The first mention of the word holy in our Bible, in our authorized version, is in Exodus 3. And there we read about holy ground. Holy ground. But it's rather intriguing that when you come to the New Testament, the first mention of holiness in the New Testament is in Matthew 24. And we read about the holy city. Oh, it was old Jerusalem. It was earthly Jerusalem, but it is called the holy city. Israel, you know, is called the holy land. Only once. Only once. I leave you to find where it is. An interesting search. Only once is Israel called the holy land. But Jerusalem is called the holy city. And that's the first mention of holiness in our New Testament. And when we come to the last mention of holiness, it is in Revelation 21, it is the holy city again. As if our New Testament is concerned with the bringing in of the holiness of a city where there will be no more curse. Unsullied holiness. And how difficult it is for us to imagine that it will also be a place of unchallenged rule. Because we read that the throne of God and of the Lamb shall be in it. The throne will be there, and the throne will be unchallenged, and the rule of God will be absolute in that heavenly city. We live in a world that has rebelled against him. We live in a world where his sovereignty has been denied. Where his rule is ever being challenged. And not only his rule, but the rule of the men who challenge his rule. They set up rule and their rule is challenged. And we live in a world that is characterized by anarchy in so many parts. And while perhaps it is a natural thing, maybe a human thing, that we somehow treasure democracy, I'm sure that the believers know that democracy never was the mind of God. Mr. Darby, a very far-seeing man, he wrote a tract more than 100 years ago, somewhere about 1850, the late 1850s. He wrote a tract. He called it The Rise of Democratic Power in England. And 120 and more years ago, that man envisaged that the rise of democracy was really the pathway to anarchy. And he describes the industrial anarchy of these days in which we live as if he had been living in them. Well, you say, if democracy is not the mind of God, what is the mind of God? Well, of course, the ultimate is theocracy. God ruling himself among men. But Israel said, we want a king, we want monarchy. And God gave them monarch. He gave them a monarch, one that they had chosen. And then he gave them a man after his own heart. But it was a kind of a secondary thing, monarchy. But what God will do eventually is this. He will give us theocracy in monarchy. Because the monarch will be a divine person. Therefore, that is theocracy. So God himself will rule amongst his people. And his son will be there. The Lamb, God and the Lamb, upon the throne. And the rule of God will be unchallenged. And anarchy will be a thing of the past. Unchallenged rule. Oh, but before we get to that, there's got to be Armageddon with all its fearful consequences and carnage. And then even after the millennium, there's got to be an uprising and a terrible display of rebellion and anarchy at the end of that blissful reign of the Lord Jesus, proving that the heart of man has not changed, not even with millennial blessing. And then, eventually, when all enemies will have been put down, then the throne of God and of the Lamb shall be in it, and his rule will be unchallenged. Men strive for the throne today. They strive for power. Men who challenge the rule of God, they set up thrones of their own in defiance of his rule, and then find their own thrones defied and challenged by lesser mortals. And so it goes on, a kind of a vicious circle of anarchy and rebellion. Do you know, by the way, that the number 13, I'm not superstitious at all, not at all, but the number 13 is always linked with anarchy and with rebellion and disorder. First time we get it in our Bible, it's linked with a rebellion. 13, the number 13. When you come to the book of Revelation, there are 13 mentions of the dragon, as the dragon. And there are 13 mentions often by other names. 13. The number of confusion and anarchy and rebellion. But here, it is the city of the 12 gates, and the 12 names, and the 12 angels, and everything is orderly, and there is no anarchy and no rebellion anymore. Unchallenged rule. Then what a precious thought, that heaven will be the place of unwearied service. And we have this lovely but simple expression, his servants shall serve him. What had you thought that we would do in heaven? Maybe sit around and relax and maybe sing the hallelujah chorus and pass away the years like that? Oh no, there will be work to be done. I can't understand exactly what is to be done, but there will be a universe to be governed. And his servant shall serve him. And he that is faithful in the little things now will be entrusted with the greater things later on. And we shall share in that administration of government if we are faithful now. So there is work to be done. But they serve him, says another part, day and night in his temple. Now this is symbolical language because there won't be any night. But it's just an expression to convey to us that unceasingly, continually, without wearying, they shall serve him day and night in his temple. The unwearied service of his servants in that heavenly city. So many get weary down here. I visited an old saint a little while ago. A very dear old servant of the Lord, perhaps not so very well known, an old lady, and she was quite sick. And I sat and chatted to her with her for a little while, and then when I was leaving, I said we'd have a little word of prayer, and I was down on my knees, actually, at the side of her bed, and I was just about to pray, indeed I think I might have started to pray, and she put her hand out and put it in my head, and she said, "Don't pray like the others pray, will you?" I said, "How do the others pray?" She said, "They keep asking the Lord to restore me." She said, "I want to go home. I'm weary. Could you ask him to take me home?" Oh, I said, "I don't know that I could just ask that." But you could see what she meant. She said, "I'm weary. I want to go home." There are weary saints and tired servants all over the world this evening. And we must be very careful how we say it, because they are not weary of his service, not at all, but they're weary in it. And they have, in the language of another scripture, they have borne the burden and the heat of the day. And they're weary now. And many of them would just long to go home. And when we get home, his servants shall serve him. and they shall never be weary anymore. Then, this lovely expression, they shall see his face. There is only one little title I can put upon it. It is unclouded vision. It is the city, the land of unclouded vision of Christ. They shall see his face. Isn't it a remarkable thing that we love someone whom we have never seen? And what makes it even more remarkable is that not only have we not seen him, but we have never even had him described to us. In all the 66 books of our Bible, which are full of Christ, there is no description of his physical appearance. None of the gospel writers tell us what he looked like. Some of us, with curious minds, we have searched the writings of Josephus and found perhaps a little description of the Nazarene who walked amongst men when Josephus's parents were alive. His parents were contemporary with the disciples. But that is only a curious mind that wants to know what he looked like. Because in all of our Bible, there is no description. Perhaps the reason being that God is more interested in moral features than he is in physical features. But when we take up a biography of some of the servants of the Lord, well, we are always anxious to know, what did he look like? Was he a tall man? Was he a big man? Was he a powerful man or a small person? What did he look like? And if we get a photograph, so much the better. It's nice to see what the servants of God looked like when we are reading the biographies, the story of their life. But no description of our Lord. We have never seen him, and he has not been described to us. But one day, we shall see his face. Peter says, whom having not seen, we love. Do you know that that is one of the evidences of the power of the gospel? Do you know that the world is no answer to that? That here are thousands, if not millions of people who have loved a Savior whom they have never seen? What will be the thrill of that moment when we shall be caught up to see him for the first time? Oh, John Bunyan, you know, he describes his two pilgrims crossing the river. And when they got across the water, and they got near to the city, and the Prince Emmanuel himself came out to meet them. Well, they thought, you know, they said that it was worth the journey 1,000 times over, just for that sight of the face of Prince Emmanuel. What a day when this will be fulfilled. They shall see his face on clouded vision. And then the wonder of it all, that not only shall we see him, but we shall be like him. There will be unspoiled likeness to Christ in that day. And we read here, his name shall be in their foreheads. That word name, that is simply a kind of a synonym for character and likeness and personality. His very likeness and personality stamped upon the foreheads of his people. And we shall be like him. How we have longed down here to be more like him. And how we have grieved at times when we have done something or said something that has spoiled the likeness that we have aspired after. And how we grieve that we are not more like the Savior. Yet the principle is that beholding his glory, even now, we shall be changed into the same image from glory to glory. But that will be complete when we see him. And John says his name shall be upon their foreheads in an unspoiled likeness to himself. Now somebody's got a problem. And they say, they reason, how shall we then know each other in heaven? If we are all like him, does that not mean we shall all be like each other? Therefore we shall not know each other. And some dear saints have puzzled with that. But no puzzle at all, you know. Because now, we are all like Adam. But we're all different. I know you, and you know me, and we know each other, and there are no two of us identical, and yet we're all like Adam. One day we shall all be like him, and yet retain our distinctive personalities and characters. And I don't know if I could prove it, but I find it difficult to believe otherwise but that we shall know each other in heaven. It is the land of unfading light, light that never shall be dimmed. No sun, no moon, no candle, no lamp, no artificial light. Yet the place is ablaze with glory, the Lamb is the light thereof. You know that on the day of creation, he brought light into darkness. On the day of incarnation, he brought light into darkness. It was nighttime when the shepherds minded their flock. But he brought light at his birth. And when he died, the light disappeared. There was darkness over all the land. One day, says the Lord God giveth them light. And it is a place where the light is undimmed. And it's unending light. And there never shall be night again in the land of fadeless day. And if I may quote J.N.D. again, how lovely are those words of his. God and the Lamb shall there the light and temple be, and radiant hosts forever share the unveiled mystery in a city which is ablaze with the light of the glory. Have you ever tried to calculate the size of this city? 1,500 miles by 1,500 miles by 1,500 miles. When I try it with pencil and paper, I get lost with the zeros and have to go over it again and again. But I think I'm right in saying that if this is a cubical city, if it is 1,500 by 1,500 by 1,500 again, then the volume, the cubic capacity of this glorious city is something like 3,500,000 cubic miles. And they're all alight with the glory of Christ. And the glory shines through the jasper. And the last thing that I see is this. It is unparalleled glory. Unparalleled. They shall reign forever and ever. Forever and ever. That simple little expression, forever and ever, that word ever, is actually taken from a root word which means to advance. And if you wonder what is the connection between advancing and eternity, because this is the strongest way in Greek tongue, in the Greek language, of expressing eternity forever and ever. And the thought is this, that you project your mind and your thoughts on and on, to the rapture and beyond it, to the coming of the King and beyond it, to the millennium, to the end of the millennium, into eternity. And you keep going on and on and on. Keep advancing, keep advancing, keep going on and always advancing. And really you can never stop. Because you've got to keep advancing all the time, forever and ever. And it will never end. They shall reign forever and ever. Psalm 24 says that the everlasting doors are here, the doors of the millennium, are everlasting doors, or as the margin of your Bible might say, the entrances, the portals of eternity, so that the millennium is but the antechamber and the portals to eternity, and we go in to reign forever and ever into a city that really does defy description. Unequal beauty, unprecedented light, undiminished health and unsullied holiness, unchallenged rule and unwearied service, unclouded vision, unspoiled likeness, undimmed light and unparalleled glory. How beautiful heaven must be. And this is what we call home. Home. We shall be at home with the Lord. May the Lord help us to live in the good of it and in the light of it. Shall we pray? Our Father, we thank Thee again for Thy Word. We thank Thee for this lovely city where our Saviour is already awaiting. We bless Thee for His presence there, and thank Thee that His presence there is the pledge that one day we too shall be there. Help us to live on earth as people that are bound for heaven. Fill our hearts with heavenly ambitions and heavenly hopes, and we pray that earth might become a shabby place as we make our way through it to the glory. We thank Thee again for Him in His worthy name.